All right, well, before we continue on, let's pause for a word of prayer. We'll do a brief review and go ahead and get into it. Lord Jesus, again, we're thankful to be able to understand this grand story of redemption and look at these different perspectives as we wrestle with our own perspectives. Many of us have certain perspectives. A lot of us have a lot of questions with very few answers. And so what an opportunity it is to just learn more about your word and more about how you have structured redemptive history. And try to listen to the most faithful and brightest saints of the past in conversation with those of the present as well. So be with us over the next 45 minutes or so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you recall, we moved away from dispensationalism to progressive dispensationalism, or classic revised dispensationalism to progressive dispensationalism. And if you remember, one of the main components of progressive dispensationalism and how that differs from the other dispensationalism is the complementary hermeneutic. Do you remember what we talked about that meaning, the complementary hermeneutic? Does anyone have a rough remembrance of what the complementary hermeneutic was that kind of made it a little bit more different? Yeah, very good. I think that's a very good rough and ready way to say it. So the progressive dispensationalists are saying, listen, I think we do think that Old Testament text can mean things that were outside of the scope of what the original author intended. Now that's a big step away from the strictly grammatical historical approach of dispensationalism, which says the only thing that that text means is exactly what the original audience would have understood, and that's it. And so they do have this complementary hermeneutic, which is kind of a both and the criticisms are going to end up being of progressive dispensationalism that you're trying to have your cake and eat it too. And most people, like I said, either want to be, who are dispensationalists, don't like progressive dispensationalism because they're like, that's not dispensationalism, stop calling yourself that. And everyone else is like, we're not dispensationalists anyway, so have fun on your island, okay? My thing just went out here. What do I hit to get this back up? I don't know.
Okay, so right there is going to be the remote.
Oh, I see. Hopefully. All right. Thank you. Sorry about that. Okay, so progressive dispensationalism, remember the linchpin of dispensationalism is the separation between Israel and the church, and that's largely born out of this kind of normal, plain hermeneutic regarding prophecy. If you could just say what dispensationalism was that quickly, that's what it is. I'm going to dab my head here and make sure I'm not leaking. Progressive dispensationalism says, well, we see a little bit more continuity. Okay, we definitely think Israel and the church are distinct, but we see that, especially with the coming of the kingdom and the new covenant, that there is some blending here going on in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy. There are a few more critical differences, though. Let's continue to talk about that. They do have this more unified understanding of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and they do believe these are in the form of an unconditional grant to the people of God. With the exception of the Mosaic covenant, they would say that's a conditional covenant. However, for them, dispensations still play a role. It's just not the huge role with all the charts and everything of the earlier dispensationalists. So Bach and Blazing, who kind of hold the torch here, Robert Saucy's passed away, or he'd be holding it as well, they kind of have four dispensations. So remember, the classic was seven. We got these seven dispensations. Bach and Blazing, like, no, they're not seven. That's too much. That's getting into it too much. Patriarchal, beginning to Sinai, the Mosaic, from Sinai to the ascension of Jesus, the ecclesial, you hear that word ecclesiology, church, from the ascension of Christ until his return, and then the Zionic dispensation, and that is from the initial return of Christ where he sets up the millennial kingdom and then the new heavens and new earth. So the Zionic dispensation is cut in half, okay? Patriarchal, Mosaic, Ecclesial, Zionic, okay? So that's just how it is. Okay, but listen to the difference in the language here from Bach and Blazing. It is indisputable that the New Testament views the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel as established in the death of Jesus Christ, with some of its promised blessings now being granted to Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. Okay? So remember, one of the big problems is that the new covenant is announced to who? I'll make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel. That, of course, is announced to Israel. And so the classic dispensationalists will say, well, we're not in the new covenant. Or there's two different covenants. The new covenant that we're in is not the one Jeremiah spoke of. The progressive dispensationalists say that's just not sustainable. That's not sustainable. We have to say that, yes, the new covenant is in fact here. Okay? In terms of their view of the law, they're going to hold similar views to most people who are not covenant theologians. The ceremonial and the civil laws have been fulfilled and abolished. And the moral law, whatever exactly that means, maybe we can talk about it a little bit more when we get to the last perspective, but the moral law, whatever that means, in contrast to either immoral law or ceremonial laws that aren't morally binding, however you tease that out, are still in place. But because we're in a different dispensation, they don't apply to us. So while we might be morally obligated to stuff in the Mosaic law, we're not covenantally obligated. So with that, for example, is it the case that I should not murder in accordance with the sixth commandment? Yes, I'm morally obligated to do that. Is it because Moses wrote that down on stone and then the finger of it? No. It's because it's wrong. That's why. And it was wrong before Sinai too. When Cain killed Abel, murder was wrong, they would say. And when Moses wrote it down, it was wrong. And abrogating that covenant changes nothing about whether it's wrong, because there's a difference between what you're obligated to covenantally and what you're morally obligated to do just as a Christian in general. Okay. All right. Any questions about that before I continue on? Do you have a question? What? Okay, good. That's fine. I just want to make sure you have a question. Okay. All right. So again, there's going to be this distinction between the church and Israel. It's preserved, but it's not as strict. Israel, let me just read this part. Israel is distinct from the church primarily in that it is a national entity that, unlike the church, has geopolitical promises that still await fulfillment. Okay? Over in Palestine, that we would now know, there's something special that is going to happen centered around there. The church, however, robustly participates in the spiritual evidence elements of the new covenant promises and will equally share in the benefits of salvation alongside believing Israel. All right? And so the two test texts, Romans 11:26 and Galatians 6:6, if you remember, Romans 11:26 comes at the end of one large unit in Romans 9 through 11, and the famous verse says, starting in 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It really just says, has come. The fullness, that's a very biased translation, actually. But anyways, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Romans 11:26 on the progressive dispensational scheme work is consistently interpreted as, okay, there's going to be, this is what we're talking about. This is the same thing as was promised in the Old Testament, and then Romans 11 is just repeating it here, that there's going to be a future for ethnic Israel. Now, right here, it certainly doesn't say anything about being in Jerusalem or doesn't say anything about a temple being rebuilt or anything like that, but that's what they're going to interpret this as. This refers to the millennium. This is what's going to happen in the millennium, okay? And then Galatians 6:16, at the end of Paul's epistle to the churches in the region, he says, for neither circumcision counts as anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So what does Galatians 6:16 mean? Every scheme answer has to answer what these two texts particularly mean, in addition to James's use of Acts 9 at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So Galatians 6:16 is going to, like other dispensationalists for them, simply refer to the Jews who are in the churches they're talking to. That's their consistent interpretation. So to paraphrase it, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Jewish Christians I'm speaking to. Okay, that's consistently how they interpret the Israel of God. Okay, it isn't what we're going to see when we jump the line in just a second is there's going to be a different interpretation of what exactly that the Israel of God. But for them, it continues to mean about the same thing that it did. Okay, very, very critically, perhaps the largest difference between progressive dispensationalism and the regular old plain vanilla, the older school dispensationalism. They believe that the kingdom of God actually came. So in classic dispensationalism, remember, Jesus came bringing the kingdom. He offered a physical geopolitical kingdom. That's what Jesus came bringing. They rejected that. And so God said, time out. And so the kingdom of God was postponed. It was postponed until the millennium. Okay, and so what is now happening is either the kingdom in mystery form, and this is a parenthesis. The church is a parenthesis, more or less, in the plan of God. Progressive dispensationalists say, not so. The kingdom did not get postponed. Jesus brought the kingdom. That's what they say. So we cannot get around it. Jesus brought the kingdom. He brought the kingdom, and they didn't respond well. Well, that didn't mean the kingdom went away. Okay? Let me just see. So they call it the mystery form of the kingdom, but they're trying to distinguish it between prior usage. Let me just read this part. Listen to this as I read this. The mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, announced by Jesus, describe the previously unknown and unexpected reality that there would be a stage of the kingdom that would come prior to its full and final realization. Up until this point in the ministry of Jesus, we have no reason to believe that Jesus is ushering in anything less than the full and final eschatological kingdom. But in contrast to the prior dispensationalists, they do not believe that offer was withdrawn. So they reject the idea that the kingdom has been postponed to the millennium. Progressive dispensationalists, in other words, are fine embracing a version of what we call inaugurated eschatology, this already not yet phenomena that we see in the New Testament. Is the kingdom already here? Yes. Is it fully here? Not yet. Already here truly, but not already here fully. And that's going to get teased out, particularly with people like George Ladd, and even more, way more so as we enter into the other side of the line here. But they embrace a kind of inaugurated eschatology and already not yet. Not yet, but is coming soon. That's dispensationalism. Kingdom, it came, got postponed, coming back. Get my remote back up here. In another significant contrast, progressive dispensationalists believe that Christ currently rules the Davidic, the kingdom from heaven at the right hand of the Father as the Davidic king. Okay, now Robert Saucy disagreed with that. But Bach and Blazing say, no, the kingdom has come. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. And we realize that there are two kind of elements of it. This is not the physical part yet. This is not the geopolitical part yet. That's coming, but it's still truly here in this already not yet kind of a fashion, okay? And then finally, the last thing I'll say before I take questions and then we summarize is the response to Acts 1:6. How do you interpret Acts 1:6? Acts 1:6, if you recall, the disciples have spent time with Jesus. This is the ascension. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, that is, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that your Father has fixed by his own authority, but then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And that's kind of the roadmap for the book of Acts there, right? That's kind of how it spreads out. But the point, Bach and Blazing say specifically, they had received instruction from Jesus on the kingdom of God over the period of 40 days since Jesus had risen from the dead. And so their question is on the right track. Thus, we can be sure the notion of an earthly political kingdom has not dropped out or been re-signified. That will happen in the millennium that's coming. Okay? That's their understanding. All right? So we've got how they understand it. Romans 11:26, Galatians 6:16, Acts 1:6, and we already talked about how they understand James getting up in Acts chapter 15 and quoting Amos 9 about the rebuilding of the tent of David. They believe that the Gentiles are starting to fulfill that promise. Again, a break from their friends. Okay, they believe the ultimate consummation of all things will come first through the millennial reign of Christ. That's the first part of the Zionic dispensation, and then a new heavens and new earth. They totally reject any dualism that there's an earthly plan and a heavenly plan like earlier dispensationalists. Okay. They strongly affirm a physical new heavens and new earth. There's nothing platonic about it. Okay, that is progressive dispensationalism. Before we jump the line, questions about revised or classic dispensationalism or this more progressive version that I think makes some very serious and meaningful steps away from classic or revised dispensationalism, which is why a lot of dispensationalists don't really like them. I'm sure they like them as people. They just don't like that they call themselves progressive dispensationalists. They're just saying, just call yourself something else because that's not it. Any questions? Anything I could make more clear? Anything I could articulate a little bit better? Speak now. Okay. So now you'll see on our taxonomy here that we are about to jump over this middle line. What is the middle line? The middle line says dispensations, nah. I've never heard about a dispensation. Did y'all read the Bible verse about a dispensation? Neither did I, says everyone on this side of the line. They say the Bible is not, redemptive history isn't structured according to dispensations. Doesn't matter whether it's seven of the classic dispensationalists or four of Bach and Blazing and Saucy's progressive dispensationalism. Covenants structure redemptive history. Covenants structure redemptive history, not dispensations. All right? And can you identify certain patterns or certain elements that you could haul these certain periods? Sure, but let's keep it where the text keeps it and call it covenants. So once we move to this side of the line, we're not going to hear about dispensations anymore because no one's even concerned about a dispensation at all. They're concerned about covenants. So covenant is the primary organizing structure on this side, where dispensations are the primary organizing structure on this side. And so when someone says, are you a covenant theologian? Remember, they could be asking you one of two things. They could be asking, do you hold to paedobaptistic covenant theology, like our Presbyterian friends? Where is Rob Jones? So I can make it. No, I'm kidding. He's not here. Do you hold a covenant theology like our Presbyterian friends, paedobaptistic, reformed, Presbyterian covenant theology? Or do you just hold a covenant theology as opposed to a dispensational theology? They could be asking you, do you baptize babies or are you on this side of the line versus this side of the line? It's an ambiguous question because there are a lot of Baptists who would call themselves covenant theologians, and I think for good reason. Now, let me just address one thing before we get into the first system framework that's on this side of the line. You have no doubt heard of something called New Covenant Theology.
It's evil.
I'm kidding. It's overblown is what it is. New Covenant Theology is really a grassroots more movement that developed and blossomed into the academy and really kind of had, I would say, an official launch in 2012. The book Kingdom Through Covenant by Gentry and Wellham, which is this 800-page massive tome. I do have it in my library. I haven't read the whole thing. But it is the kind of the gold standard work for progressive covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism would embody some of the ideas of New Covenant theology, but let me just tell you about New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology, because it was never, there wasn't some kind of large academic body of work around it, it's a very difficult thing to pin down exactly what it is. Usually, people who are talking about New Covenant theology are talking really, they're primarily concerned about the role of the law in the New Covenant. The role of the law. In fact, Blake White's book, I should have brought Blake White's book. He's got a great book if you're interested in this. It's 85 pages. You can read it in one sitting. 85 pages. What is New Covenant theology? He goes through, and the only thing that is really unique, and I don't even know how unique it is, but the only thing that's so unique is just the role, the view of the law under the New Covenant. Everything else, almost everyone else agrees with. So they're going to have a more discontinuity from the Old Covenant on the role of the law, but a much more unity in the overarching structure than any of the dispensationalists. Okay? Progressive covenantalism, because New Covenant theology hasn't been really well defined, progressive covenantalism, I mean, it's kind of hard to say, like, well, how does this relate to it? Progressive covenantalism is now something that is very well articulated, and there's been whole books written on it. And you do have New Covenant theologians like John Reisinger, who has Abraham's Four Seeds, another good work. But there hasn't been this really, really top-notch work on it. It's been kind of subsumed into progressive covenantalism, but progressive covenantalism doesn't accept any of the odd things that some of the New Covenant theology has. That some New Covenant theologians deny the active obedience of Christ being imputed to the believer. So on a traditional doctrine of justification, the righteousness of Christ, I get Christ's righteousness, that's what imputation is. But in the life of Christ, you have his active obedience, how he obeyed God. Then you have his passive obedience, him submitting to the penalty of sin. And they would say that him submitting the penalty of sin is credited to me, so I kind of get back to zero, but I don't get credited with all the righteous part. And progressive covenantalism says, oh, that's nonsense. Of course, you have active and passive obedience. It's not like you can't split them up. I get everything that Christ did, I get credited to me. Okay, call it passive, call it active, whatever. We don't care. You get the whole package. Other New Covenant theologians will deny that there's any moral law or natural law that's binding. So when they're asked, what exactly did Christ die on the cross for? Like, what was he forgiving all people of all time? What? They're going to give different answers to that question because some deny that there's some kind of universally binding moral law. Okay, I say all that to say, just to get that out of the way, because I'm not going to talk about the ton about New Covenant theology, because it isn't really a codified system. It's more of a grassroots thing where a bunch of individuals think certain things, but it's been given I don't even think it's fair to call progressive covenantalism New Covenant theology, but this is the closest thing that has a lot of detail, a lot of work behind it. And so that's what we're going to go with, okay? Any questions about that? Because I know a lot of people have asked me about New Covenant theology. Any further questions about New Covenant theology? Okay, again, just remember, when most people talk about New Covenant theology, there are some people who have some of those odd views baked into it. But most people are just talking about a view of the law under the New Covenant. It's usually a much more narrow conversation than like, oh, is there a covenant of works in the garden and how does the whole redemptive history fit together? Usually you're saying the Mosaic law doesn't continue. They're not Sabbatarians, but that's been the case. We've had that since the Protestant Reformation. There's nothing about that that's new, which leads me to my final point before I jump in here. No matter what you call this, covenant theologian, as is expressed in like the Westminster Confession of Faith coming out of the Protestant Reformation, you know, very clear. We're going to get to that next. But you have our Paedo-Baptistic brothers and sisters, covenant theology. But they're always, since the Reformation, the particular Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, there have been Baptists who are Reformed who did not hold to Presbyterian covenant theology, but who also weren't dispensationalists because that system hadn't even got started yet. They existed like they were real people. And so it's like, well, what did you call their view? And the thing is, when you look back in history, you do not get the same kind of systematic exposition of some of this stuff from the particular Baptists that you get from the later dispensationalists who would come and some of the Westminster folks who are on the ground level. They don't have their like magnum opus from the Reformed Baptist that produced their understanding of how the whole thing fit together. Okay? But so I say that to say, we're going to talk about 1689 federalism, which is going to be the Baptistic version of Paedo-Baptistic covenant theology. We're going to get to that. But I say that to say it's questionable how new some of this stuff is, like the New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism. In one book I read, well, progressive covenantalism got made up in 2012. And if you listen, you read any people in the movement, they're like, what are you talking about? They're like quoting the Reformers and Calvin and Luther and some of the Reformed Baptist guys, like, this is, you know, we didn't have a name. We didn't have a big theology book that got written to, like, really mark our place in the theological landscape in the same way. But, like, this isn't new. There's always been people who were Reformed and Baptistic since the Protestant Reformation who were not Paedo-Baptist covenant theologians and who were not dispensationalists. He said, that's just what we're calling this, and we're giving it a full expression. Okay? So, does that make sense? So is there something about it that's new? Like, well, I mean, I guess. But you're talking about going back to the 17th century coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Some of this stuff isn't any newer than, or barely newer than the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. Okay. I know that's a lot. Does everyone need a breather? Do any, like, Just breathe, rub your temples, all right, relax. Remember, everyone gets the notes, 35 pages notes for this, so you can have it in PDF form to review, so I don't feel bad about moving through it like this. What is the basic hermeneutic of progressive covenantalism now that we're on the other side of the line? So progressive covenantalists think it's a false dichotomy to talk about, well, should we have a literal or a symbolic hermeneutic? And they basically say what we should do is we should approach this text on its own terms and interpret it according to the conventions of the literature we're looking at. They're like literal, symbolic, that's confusing. What we need to do is interpret it according to the literary rules of the genre and where we find it. Okay, so they said we're not going to let you nail us down. Yes, sir. Well, I think if that question isn't answered in the next 10 minutes, let me know. Because what John MacArthur is going to say is we are going to take just the plain normal sense of the we're going to take the plain normal sense of the word as our default hermeneutic. And I think you're going to see that they're going to say something a little bit different. Okay, so let me tease this out. We start reading the Bible as a literary and yes.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. After I'd finished the series.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, I don't know if that's going to be possible. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if that's possible, but it's something to consider. Who knows, perhaps. I maybe could do that. I'm going to have them all there, but I mean, I just have this apoplectic reaction to sending out all my notes beforehand, and people just wait for me to present what they already read. We'll see. Maybe something. Okay. So we start reading it as this literary, historical, grammatical work, to Tony's point. That's what everyone agrees with that. It's literature. We understand the historical context, what the words meant, whatever. Okay, great. And then we seek to understand and clarify our understanding of the parts as we discover the larger whole of the story. So this is where the hermeneutical spiral is introduced, okay, in a way that is different. So they're going to say, listen, you start off reading the Bible, you got to start somewhere. Say you start in Genesis and you just start reading and you read the parts and you're reading the story and you read the story, then you get to Revelation. Now you've got a picture of the whole. Well, guess what? Now you go a year Bible reading in a year plan round two. Guess what? So now the second time around, I understand the whole story. But now when I go back and look at individual parts, just if like if you watched all the Harry Potter movies or whatever, you go back and you see certain parts, you realize maybe that didn't signify what you thought it signified on the first run through. Okay? Because you understand the whole. So they're saying you start off as just it's literature, you honor it for literature, history, right? But then you read, you're like, oh wow, especially when you get to the New Testament, it's like there's a larger picture here there's a twist I didn't see coming. But that helps me go back and understand things better. And so as you read the whole, you have a better understanding of the parts. But after Bible in a Year Part 2, guess what? Now your whole looks a little bit different because the parts looked a little different as you went back through. But now you have a new whole to interpret the parts through again, and you keep spiraling inward. So it's not a circle. They're saying we're not doing circular reasoning, but this helps us get a tighter understanding as we understand the whole, helps us understand the parts, shapes a little bit of the whole. Now we go back and understand the parts. Okay? So they understand, you have to understand it at a textual, historical, literary level, like everyone else. But then they suggest two other ways to understand it. He said, first they call it epochal. And I don't know why it annoys me to no end that theologians think they have to just make up words to give their view street cred or something. Why? I don't know. I do not understand it. But it's just like seeking to understand the text in light of where it is located in redemptive history. So I want to understand this text in light of where it's at in redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption promised, redemption accomplished and consummated then in Jesus Christ. Where does it fall? And then canonical, they want to understand the text in light of the entire canon as a piece of unified, inspired literature. So their hermeneutical approach is not just historical, grammatical, and what kind of literature it is. It says, yes, we have to have that, obviously, but there is more. There's a larger dimension to biblical interpretation that doesn't just involve knowing Hebrew words. It doesn't just involve Hebrew exegesis. It involves being, this is where theology begins to affect exegesis, and it has to, because they come in, these little parts come in a larger story, as we're going to see, okay? And so the best way to phrase this, and the critical difference between the dispensational approach and everything we're going to get on this side of the line, is the hermeneutical priority of the New Testament over the Old. Let me just tease that out. The hermeneutical priority of the New Testament over the Old. I say, listen, the New Testament gives us the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished is the hermeneutical key for really unlocking the Old Testament. They say, listen, we can't take this plain approach that our dispensationalist friends are taking. You know why? Because that's just a Jewish hermeneutic. That's exactly how a Jew would have understood it. That's almost their definition. Well, guess what? All the Jews miss Jesus. Something got to be badly wrong with what they understood it to mean. They missed it, says the progressive covenantalist, and everyone, by the way, on this side of the line. We have to have more than just the historical grammatical. They had that. That's why they're still waiting for the Jews are still waiting for a geopolitical kingdom. They said, no. When we come to the New Testament, and if everyone's honest, and you can, and there are a bit different ways to sort this out, but there are texts applied in ways that if you were coming out of the Old Testament, you might not expect. And so there are sometimes texts that are used in some ways that you might not understand. And so in Matthew, when Jesus, you know, is taken into Egypt to avoid the slaughter and comes back out, and Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, which in Hosea 11:1 is a reference to the people of Israel. It's a reference backwards. You've got to do something with that. When James stands up at the Jerusalem Council and he interprets Amos chapter 9, rebuilding the tent of David, as being applicable to the Gentiles, like, you have to do something with that. And so everyone on this side of the line is going to say, listen, we're going to take the hermeneutic of the apostles that we find in the New Testament, and we are going to take the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ, and we are going to certainly understand these texts as historical grammatical elements and as literature, but we are also going to seek to understand them in this larger story. We're going to seek to understand this in the larger story, and the primary way that they're going to do this is typology, and we will get into that, okay? But the hermeneutical priority of the New Testament over the Old. You have to read the Old first in order to understand the New, but once you get to the New, you look back and realize, oh, we got some things wrong in the Old. The New Testament is the fuller and more final, and the final revelation to God's people, and that gives us eyes to see that we didn't see before looking back to the Old Testament, and that's why, and on their understanding here, I'm trying to be as neutral as possible of all my language here, but that is why, you know, the Jews missed Jesus. They had the wrong hermeneutic, and so and they would say the dispensational hermeneutic in the Old Testament is just a Jewish hermeneutic. That's what they would say. The Jewish hermeneutic. The dispensationalists are waiting for essentially the same thing the Jews are waiting for. Okay? We got to change up our hermeneutic. Questions about that before I move on? That's a huge, 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 huge difference between everyone on that side of the line, everyone on this side of the line. The hermeneutical priority of the New Testament over the Old. Okay. Progressive covenantalists are quick to note that the New Testament clarifications or expansions of Old Testament texts never contravene, they never go against, and never compromise the integrity of the original text. But instead, they develop them in a manner consistent with, even if not explicitly entertained by, the original author's intent. Okay? Okay, so how is typology applied and understood? I need to move on to this. It's been on there. Great. I thought I'd been showing you both sides of the slide, and it's not on that slide anymore. That was really great. Okay. Okay, what is typology? Brent Parker wrote his doctoral dissertation. I was a glutton for punishment. I did read his doctoral dissertation on the computer, 400 pages on the computer, because it was one of the first of its kind that came out. Listen to what Brent Parker says about typology. Typology is the study of how Old Testament historical persons, events, institutions, and settings function to foreshadow, anticipate, prefigure, and predict greater realities in the New Covenant age. Okay? Typological patterns are prospective in that God has designed and intended certain Old Testament figures, institutions, settings, all the rest, and they have intended those things to serve as advanced presentations of other things that will be transcended and surpassed by the arrival of Jesus. Okay? It's a very complicated way to say there are elements, there are figures, there are institutions, whether that's the temple, whether that's the land, whether that's the priest, that they are presenting something that is going to come full expression later in the story, and it's going to be greater than you ever imagined. Okay? What they are pointing to, once you read that whole narrative, you're like, oh, wow, these are all markers with arrows going this way over redemptive history. The temple, oh, the indwelling, the priest, the kingdom, the land even. These are things that are pointing us to something. The Sabbath rest, resting from our works. This is that's called the type. And then what its fulfillment is in the New Testament is called the anti-type. And that's technical jargon that's worth you knowing. The type is what is pointing us forward to something. And then the anti-type is what finds its fulfillment in. Okay? Okay, so for the progressive covenantalist, this is key. Typology is not retrospective similarity finding. So here's what retrospective similarity finding is. Well, here's the story in the Old Testament. And this person received help from someone. And guess what? We find our help in Jesus. And so here's a type. Okay? It isn't a go find something and this is where you get the Christ under every rock and tree in the Old Testament. Kind of, we're in the middle of the gospel-centered everything movement right now, right? And so you got Christ everywhere. And if you misunderstand that, this is kind of what you end up with, where typology is everywhere. Everything is something similar to what could possibly be conceptually attached to something in the New Testament. And therefore, that's how it gets us there, interpretively. Oh, here is this person who needed healing in the Old Testament. Naaman, the Assyrian, needed healing. And guess what? We need healing, and we find that through Jesus. Okay? That's what Dr. MacArthur was afraid of when he said, if we can't take things at just plain normal face value and that's it, then it's the wild, wild west. Progressive covenantalists say, well, that's not right, but neither is the wild, wild west approach of just whatever conceptual similarity anywhere I find in the Old Testament that has any similarity to Jesus in the gospel is some type. Not it. He says there are rules. Typology is recognized through exegesis. They note specifically three things, and Greg Beale, who is like the master kung fu ninja of typology, okay, and when we get to covenant theology, I'll be quoting him. But Gentry and Wellum point three identifying marks of typology. How do you identify typology? And it's not just everyone getting back there and making it up. Here's three things that they say. First, repetition. A person, event, or institution is repeated in different stages of redemptive history, revealing a divinely intended pattern. Pattern recognition, in other words. Is there a pattern that develops with this particular thing? Okay? They also say it's important to note that not every repetition is a type or anti-type. Okay? The pattern tips us off that the first person, event, or institution will have a later fulfillment or type. So that's key. It's not like every single one of them. Noah, for example, is portrayed as a new Adam as part of the repetitive element, but Christ is the anti-type. So Noah, remember, so God wipes out the whole world. He recreates. He starts over with the world's most righteous man who ends up drunk and naked in his tent. So this like human experiment is not going well. This is like round two, and that didn't work either. Remember? Okay, so Noah is portrayed as a new Adam. He's even given some of the same commands. Adam falls to the fruit of the tree. Noah falls to the fruit of the vine, ends up drunk and naked in his tent. A lot of similarities there. But Noah is not the anti-type, the fulfillment of Adam. We find that Jesus ends up being the fulfillment of Adam. But the repetition tips us off that, oh, maybe there was something there. Maybe there was something there with Adam. Then, of course, you get to a place like Romans 5, and that's clarified beyond any possible doubt, right, where he's the second Adam. Okay, escalation. So the anti, this is the second thing, escalation. The anti-type is greater in God's plan than the initial type. There is an intensification, a heightening, and a progress from type to anti-type. They're not on the same level. So that would be a temple, right? A temple, a physical temple where God dwelled to all of a sudden God actually dwelling in people. Huge progression, a huge intensification and escalation, but the concept is still there. And the final thing they identify as covenantal link. So typology develops and key types are linked with the covenant structure of the Bible. Adam, Melchizedek, David, the Passover, Exodus, things that are really tied into the covenants, seem to be typological. And sometimes we find that out in the New Testament. Okay, so that's their three non-arbitrary ways to identify types. So you're not going back in the Old Testament, and it's the wild, wild west of biblical hermeneutics. Repetition, escalation, and covenantal link. Okay, so how were Old Testament prophecies fulfilled then? All right, so here we are. Again, you're going to start to see the very significant difference from the dispensational brothers and sisters. They believe the New Testament clarifies that the nation of Israel was a type that always anticipated and has now been fulfilled in Christ, the true Israelite. Because of union with Christ, those who are united with Christ, both Jew and Gentile, so they would be very quick to say it's not the Gentile church. They're very quick to say, don't say it's the Gentile church. It's the church that consists of Jews and Gentiles. Not just the Gentile church. Jew and Gentile, those united with Christ, both Jew and Gentile, receive the benefits of the typological promises of the Old Testament, some of which have been realized already and some of which are yet to come. Okay? Let me just give this one last point about the land. They embrace this inaugurated eschatology. We're going to get into it when we talk about the kingdom. But the kingdom is here. Jesus brought the kingdom. That's a spoiler alert. They don't think the kingdom was postponed either. But because Israel was a type, it pointed to something different. God called Abram out of Ur, probably a moon worshiper over there. He called people to himself. And guess what? That was just a foretaste of what God would do through the rest of redemptive history, calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light, to use the language of 2 Corinthians. And so the people of God, understood as Israel, always pointed forward to something different. And what they will say is, listen, if you go back and you listen to the Old Testament very carefully, it's very difficult to even establish that what counted as Israel was only a very specific narrow set of Jewish folks. When you go back and look at the sojourner, when you go look at, like for example, we talked about the Magi. How did the Magi fit into Israel? How did the Magi fit into Israel? Or the people Daniel may have, the God-fearers that Daniel may have converted among the nations? Or what about someone like Job? What about Job? We don't know hardly anything about Job. We know where one of his friends came from. But like, even in the, and of course, even Abraham's seed, and John Reisinger points this out in his book, you have Abraham. Well, Ishmael's Abraham's seed, right? You understand that Isaac and Ishmael both have equal claim to Abraham as father. One thing that our Muslim friends would be happy to remind us of, right? When you have Isaac, well, off of Isaac, who do you have? You have Jacob and Esau, right? Well, Jacob and Esau both claim Isaac as their father and Abraham as their grandfather, but it's not Esau either. It's Jacob. Well, okay, well, just everyone after Jacob. Well, what about someone like Moses and his wife? She wasn't Hebrew. In fact, his brother and his sister gave him grief about marrying her, and they got leprosy. Remember? So they're saying, listen, this picture of this super, super hardcore distinction between Israel and everyone else, it just isn't there. All right, so I'm 1 minute over. I need to, let me close today. When we come back, we'll finish this up. We'll understand, how do they understand the land promises? That's a great question that a lot of people have. Dispensationalists have a clear answer. We're just waiting for something that happened in the Middle East where the land was. That's the fulfillment of the land promises. Everyone on this side tells a little bit different story. We'll come back, talk about the nature of the new covenant, the kingdom of God, and then we'll jump in to covenant theology with Presbyterian friends. Yes. Yeah. 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 Mm. Yeah, I'm going to go. Okay, so yeah, I didn't want to talk about 1948 Israel. I'll mention that next time. Yeah, perhaps. Yeah, we'll talk about that. But every dispensationalist, just to Tony's point, No, that's not true. Progressive dispensationalists would not agree that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But a lot of dispensationalists will. Okay? And just to conclude and to end on, I guess, a controversial note, it'll rub someone the wrong way for sure. Yes, thank you. Thank you for Thank you. Yes, he said, "Well, why address what happened in terms of Jerusalem and Israel in 1948, where you had a return to the? I mean, yeah, does what happened in 1948 constitute a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Is the question." And there's a variety of answers to that. And even some progressive dispensationalists say, no, it doesn't. But some say, yes, it does. Some say, like, oh, yes, that's the initial fulfillment of these things. So, yeah. Yeah. Sure. So the comment was, the dispensationalists perhaps take it way too far, but do the covenantalists just ignore it? What exactly is going on there? And there's some mediating views that we'll get into, especially when we get to the understanding of Romans 11 across the spectrum, okay? All right, guys, thank you so much for hanging on. Appreciate it. Come to me with your questions. I feel like I had a pretty good engagement and head nodding and eye contact. So either people are very, very confused or this is interesting. We'll hope it's the first. Let's pray. God, thank you for helping us understand these things the best we can. We understand that everyone has holes in our theology. So give us the humility to confess that and just help us understand where they are. Help us be formed by this text and not try to form it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.